Now, last week we saw that Paul had a great desire to depart and be with Christ. Not that he was tired of living, by no means, for under the protection of the Roman government, as one of their most prominent prisoners awaiting trial, he was doing a work that would excite the imagination and interest of any man of God. There was already a church established right among Caesar's household, and Paul was known everywhere as a prisoner for Christ. All through the palace and all round about, they knew him for this. Oh no, Paul was by no means tired of living, but the Christ he had proclaimed had come to mean so much to him that he longed to see him and be with him. This, said Paul, would be far, far better than his present state. Yet it seemed that to abide in the flesh, as he calls it, was still necessary for the sake of the Philippians and others to whom he ministered. So he felt sure that the Lord would keep him on earth for some time to come, and he expressed the hope that he might see his beloved friends at Philippi before too long. And so it was that he wrote the verses of our lesson today. Let me read them to you, Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. Now, did you notice that word only with which he opens this appeal? Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. This is of primary importance now. Be sure that above everything else, this is done. Now, we've seen how all through this first chapter, the apostle adapts almost all he says, his greeting, the news about himself and his ministry, his expressed desire to go and be with Christ, but the necessity to remain here. He adapts all this to the need for true unity among the Philippian believers. Almost every paragraph, every sentence, and many a subtle phrase or word is employed with a special view to get them to love each other truly and to work together. And so it is with that word rendered conversation in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. We find this word again in chapter 3 and verse 20. Our conversation is in heaven. Now, the Revised Version never uses this word conversation in its translation, for the simple reason that it no longer means what it meant 350 years ago when our King James or Authorized Version was translated. But the Revised Version, I feel, has not done a great deal better than the King James. In chapter 1, verse 27, they have translated it, "Only let your manner of life be, as it becometh the gospel of Christ." While in chapter 3, verse 20, it reads, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Now, there's a great difference between a manner of life and citizenship. So, most translations simply render the passage, "Let your manner of life," or "Let your conduct be." Now, what all of them have overlooked is that the apostle, all through the book, deals with their responsibility not as individuals only, but as a Christian assembly, as a group. So this word in the original refers not so much to the way we live as to the way we live together. So the word conversation wasn't too far off, was it? You picture three or four men with their heads together, and you know they have something in common. Now, the Greek word is the very word from which we get our English word politics. It's not merely a manner of living, but a manner of living together. Now, see how this agrees with the rest of the verse and with the whole purpose of this letter to the divided Philippians? Only let the way you live together be as becometh, or as is appropriate, to the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear that you're standing together. Now, in this 27th verse, it is interesting to notice that there are five terms or phrases in this one verse to emphasize the idea of unity. Now let's look. Only let the way you live together, that's that first one, conversation is translated here, let the way you live together be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye, now here's the second one, stand fast. Don't split and scatter. Then stand fast in one spirit. That's the third one. Four, with one mind. Five, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let me read that verse again and see the power of it. As he writes to these Philippians who had allowed a division to come in between them, a division that might, if they let it go, become very deep and wide and impossible of curing. Now, verse 27, only let the way you live together be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There is one other word here that I should say something about. It is not a bad translation, but 350 years ago, the word striving also meant something different than it does today. The word striving is simply an old English word for fighting. It's the very same word that we would render fight. Now, Paul wanted them to fight together, not fight among each other, not fight with each other, but fight together against a common foe. And what were they to fight for? Ah, many a Christian doesn't see the importance of this. They don't know what it is to fight the good fight of the faith. And by the way, when you read that phrase, the good fight of faith, in Paul's epistles, remember, in the original, the definite article is there. It should have been translated, the good fight of the faith. Now, here in this verse, they do have the article, fighting together for the faith of the gospel. Now, you know what the faith is. It's the doctrine, the things to be believed about the gospel of the grace of God. Do you get Paul's message to these Philippian believers and God's message to believers to us today? What he is saying in a very tactful way is this. Don't fight among each other. This doesn't become those who proclaim the good news of the grace of God. Rather, stand together and fight together for the faith or the doctrine of the gospel. For Satan is ever alert to pollute the blessed, unadulterated gospel of the grace of God. And he has done it in religious circles all over the land and all over the world, where they have adulterated and polluted God's pure message of grace through the all-sufficient, finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, such a united stand for the good news of grace is bound, of course, to arouse opposition. Satan hates grace. You can mix a little works. You can make baptism necessary to salvation, or even add it later. You can make confirmation or anything. Any work, any human work will frustrate the grace of God. In Paul's day, it was the Jewish rite of circumcision. And Paul says, I testify to you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, he didn't mean that they would then be unsaved again. He meant that logically, not actually, but logically, if any work enters in, then it is no more grace, says Romans 4. Now then, Satan has adulterated this gospel of the grace of God, and where it is mixed with works, where works are even appended to it, to make believers in some way more complete or more acceptable to God, there Satan largely leaves the situation alone. It's where the grace of God is preached pure and unadulterated, where it's to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. That's the message that our adversary so hates and so relentlessly opposes. When you emphasize the fact that the believer, the simplest, most humble believer, is made to be accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians 1, 6, and is pronounced complete in Christ, Colossians 2:9. It is then that Satan begins to fight. Well, it is for this reason that the apostle goes on to say, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. The enemies of the truth read their own defeat in the unity and confidence of the saints of God, and to the saints themselves, this is the surest token of victory. So Paul says, don't you be afraid, don't you be frightened by your adversaries, as you stand together for the doctrine of the gospel, for the truth of the gospel of the grace of God, the adversary will see a token of his own defeat. And to you, this will be a token of glorious victory. Victory given by God himself. Now the world has never been able to understand why it can't make the true Christian afraid. The Christian who relies wholly on Christ. Have you ever read that old book, Fox's Book of the Martyrs? Oh, you should, and see how God has given his people special grace and courage in special times of need. Men, women, yes, and even young lads and maidens have been tortured, burned at the stake, thrown to the lions, and have done these things by choice rather than renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you know that my missionary brother John, just older than I, and his wife Betty were beheaded by communists in China some years ago. The world would think this was a deadly blow to missionary work there. But do you know what happened? Within 1 month, more than 200 Christian young men and women applied to go as missionaries to that very city in China where John and Betty Stamm had been beheaded. And thousands of others consecrated their lives to missionary work at great missionary conferences all over Europe and America. The Auca Indians a few years ago killed 5 missionaries brutally, bestially. And what happened? Their wives and other missionaries went back to the Aucas to try to win them to Christ, and they've been making significant progress since. The world can't understand this, but my dear friend, it is a fact. It is a fact that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But now let's glance, before the time flies too rapidly, at the last two verses of Philippians 1. He says, don't be frightened by your adversaries, and so on. For, now verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same confidence which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. Did you notice? It is given to you to suffer for Christ's sake. It is a privilege. It is a privilege in several ways. First, it is an honor to suffer for Christ. Do you recall how the apostles at Jerusalem were cruelly beaten for testifying to Christ's resurrection? Well, Acts 5, verse 41 says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And verse 42 says, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. But for Paul and for us, it is still a greater honor and privilege to suffer for Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 24, the apostle says this, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind, or that which still remains, of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, the meaning of this passage is not difficult. Christ was not wanted here. They crucified him. And even after he was raised from the dead, they still would not have him. They stood by that awful deed. And he ascended as a royal exile to heaven. But while the world was through with him, he was not yet through with the world. In infinite grace, he left an apostle here, the Apostle Paul, with a wonderful message, an offer of reconciliation by grace. He said, I'll count my death at Calvary the payment for your sins. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Did you get it? We pray you in Christ's stead. He as much as says, you didn't want Christ. You wouldn't have him here. You crucified him and set away with him. Ah, but we are here. He sent us as his ambassadors, and we stand here instead of Christ. Christ is still today, beloved, rejected and despised. His name is cursed and blasphemed on every street corner. But who bears the suffering? Not he. He is now forever glorified in heaven. Paul says, I am suffering. I am bearing that which still remains of the afflictions of Christ. And he says, I rejoice in it. Now, do you understand why the apostle exclaims in the third chapter of Philippians, verse 10, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. These are his sufferings, inflicted by unbelievers who hate him, not you, my Christian friend. The hate is really against Christ. So Paul calls it the fellowship of his sufferings. And what sweet fellowship it is. We've not even mentioned the rewards which such sufferings will gain. For our light affliction, says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Ah, little wonder the apostle says in our passage, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. You ask, how much do we suffer for Christ today? Well, I stood one day with a group of Christians and asked the same question. And I added, I've never even been slapped in the face for my faith in Christ. Have you? And to my embarrassment, one woman that was present replied, I have. Later, the others told me how this woman's husband had beaten her and had done everything in his power to make life difficult for her because of her faith in Christ. Well, whether you've borne this kind of suffering, or perhaps that cold, icy stare, or that cold shoulder that would push you out and give you a poorer position at work and give your position to someone else, or whatever, if it's suffering for Christ, it's a privilege and an honor. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which He saw in me, and now here to be in me. Such suffering is sweet because it is the fellowship of His suffering. It is filling up that which still remains of the world's rejection of Christ, of the afflictions that He would be bearing were He here. But now, my dear unsaved friend, God doesn't ask you to suffer to be saved. You should go to India and some other places in the world where pagan religions, all the sad darkness of superstition prevails. You'd see poor souls torturing themselves in order to make themselves accepted of whatever gods there are. Ah, no, we don't ask you. God doesn't ask you to suffer or to do anything. He says, by grace are ye saved, through faith, through believing. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You say, but oh, Mr. Stamm, I've been such a sinner. Isn't there something I have to pay? I should think I'd have to suffer something to be made worthy of this. Oh, no. In Ephesians 1, 6, and 7, he says, He hath made us. He in His grace hath made us to be accepted in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ah, the riches of His grace, if you could only see it. Paul says in Romans 5, 20 and 21, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Ah, my friend, sinners Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Come, and He will give you rest. Trust Him, for His word is plain. He will take the sinfulest. Christ receiveth sinful men. Christ receiveth sinful men, even me, with all my sin, purged from every spot and stain, heaven with Him I enter in. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. I don't care what kind of a sinner you are. I don't care about your past. I don't care about anything. God doesn't. It was all paid for at the cross of Calvary. There in one stroke, the great Creator bore the sins that would have sunk a world to hell. And now He offers you salvation through His merits at Calvary. Christ died for our sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.